Let us stand and worship our triune God. From 1 Chronicles 29. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we come to you this morning yearning to worship you in spirit and in truth. You are God and there is no other. You are our Savior and there is no other. You have redeemed us as part of your glorious purpose and plan. And you have given us the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and to strengthen our faith. Renew our minds this morning through your means of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name, praying that prayer he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
All hail, adoring Trinity.
Thank you.
us from them both proceed. Praise we the Father and the Son, and Holy Spirit with them one. And may the Son on us bestow the gifts that from the Spirit flow.
Christian, what are the ordinances of creation? God created man, male and female. God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion." God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Amen and amen.
Transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace.
Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the
Second lesson comes from Isaiah 6 and Romans 3. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple.
Above him stood a seraphim. Each had six wings. The two in the guard of his face, and the two in the guard of his feet, and the two in the foot.
And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
And the foundation.
And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Just a few things to consider when we put both of these passages side by side. One thing you notice is just how holy God is. How holy God is. Second, how sinful we are, and that our sin had to be put away justly because of God's holiness. That is, God could not just sweep our sin under the rug. God could not just wink at sin. But it had to be dealt with justly in order for Him to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what we see. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He has satisfied God's wrath for our sin. Thus, God can justly justify the sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ because his sin has been justly dealt with. As you go before the Lord now and you confess your sins of the week, remember that. God is a holy God. He cannot look away from sin. He cannot just act as if everything is okay. He would compromise His justice. But what He did in your place is send His Son to propitiate His wrath for you. And thus the basis for your forgiveness this morning is not your confession. It's not your good works. It's not how nice you are. It is what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. Do you cling to that? Is your faith in that promise? Because I'll say this on the flip side, if you have rejected Jesus Christ, if you do not embrace Him by faith, you can confess all day long, you will fall short. Because God is just. Remember the basis for your forgiveness as we go to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise You. We praise Your mercy and Your grace in the redemption of sinners. Because of Your great love, You moved to accomplish redemption, to provide the substitute that would be the propitiation needed to remove our sins. We thank You for that great work of redemption on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Tears, no earthly fire.
child. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of you will be. Your endless wisdom, boundless power, and awesome purity.
Three questions taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I will read the question, and you as a congregation will give the answer. What are the ordinary external ways Christ uses to bring us the benefits of redemption?
The ordinary external ways Christ uses to bring us the benefits of redemption are Christ's regulations, particularly the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effective for the salvation of His chosen ones.
What makes the Word effective for salvation?
The Spirit of God causes the reading, and especially the preaching of the Word, to convince and convert sinners, and to build them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation.
How is the Word to be read and heard in order to become effective for salvation?
Effective for salvation, we must pay careful attention to it, prepare ourselves, and pray for understanding. We must also receive it with faith and love, treasure it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives.
Amen and amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. Now, if you are using a pew Bible this morning, you will find that on pages 907 and 08. If you have a large print copy, you will find that on pages 1078 and 79. The Gospel of John chapter 21, we will be looking at the entire chapter this morning, but for sake of time, I will read verses 1 through 14 to start. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of the living God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel. Lord God, I pray that we, through going through this gospel, have seen Christ more clearer, more fuller. We have grown in our love for Jesus Christ. I pray, O Holy Spirit, now as we gather, as we read, and as the word is preached, that you would take your word and apply it to your people. Lord God, you know the individual needs of your people better than anybody. And I pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be amongst us and you would bring great conviction upon us. I pray you would bring great edification, that you would bring education, that you would bring strength, encouragement. And if there are those here that don't know you, that you would bring them to repentance and faith. We love you, and we ask that you would bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are ending our study of the Gospel of John this morning. Save the desire, the urge to clap, please. If you've been with us for some time, you will remember that we began our study of this Gospel on Ascension Day, May 16, 2021. Thus, 2.5 years later, 2.5 years older, and 100 sermons later, that C, Roman numeral, is 100, we arrive at the end of this wonderful book, this glorious account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. I pray that you have been encouraged. I pray that you have come to see Christ more fully in his glory and his love for people, his ministry to people. And you see the vital importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life and the importance of the Word of God. It's amazing how high Jesus Christ held the Word of God. And we see that in John itself. This morning we come to the end and we find Jesus again appearing to his disciples. Peter has decided to go fishing and some of his disciples go with him. And just to summarize this section, the disciples have trouble finding fish, which might be a bit odd since they were experienced fishermen. But then Jesus appears on the shore, which was probably about 100 yards away from where the disciples were, and he tells them to put their net on the other side, and they catch an abundance of fish. They recognize that it is the Lord on the shore, and they go to him. It's interesting, if you read that, Peter actually puts on his clothes to jump into the water. Perhaps wasn't thinking. He was realizing it was the Lord and he wanted to go see him. You note also that Jesus serves them breakfast as he ministers to them. And he serves them. And that brings us to a few points that I want us to see from this passage today, beginning at verse 15. You see, part of the purpose in John writing this last chapter, which many have called the epilogue of John, is that Peter has not been restored. Besides Peter going and discovering the empty tomb or seeing the empty tomb for himself, last time we saw Peter before the resurrection, he had denied Jesus Christ 3 times. Jesus and Peter have not been able to have that discussion yet. And here John records for us that conversation. There's 3 points I want us to note from this last chapter. First, we see the restoration of Peter. Second, we see the future of Peter. And then lastly, we see the future of John. Look with me in verse 15. The restoration of Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now it's possible that after they ate breakfast, the disciples begin walking on the shore. And Peter and Jesus are walking separately and having a conversation. And the reason for that, it is a bit of speculation, but the reason for that is verse 20. Peter eventually turns to see John following him and Jesus. So I think the presumption is warranted that they are walking here and they are conversing about Peter's denial. And it's here that Jesus restores Peter by asking if he loves him more than these. Now there's many interpretive questions about this particular section, but one of them is to ask what Jesus means by these. Is it the fish that they just ate? Is it the disciples? Is it more general? Who is he, or what is he referring to? Well, it could be a reference to the disciples. Remember back in John, Peter had said, "Even if all of these other disciples abandon you, I won't deny you." You remember when he said that? But it could also be more general. Remember when Peter denied Jesus, at that moment he loved other things more than Christ. He loved his life. He loved protection. He loved self-preservation. He feared the Jewish leadership. His love and desire for those things was greater at that moment than his love for Christ. Thus, Jesus wants to give Peter an opportunity to clarify his love and his devotion to the Savior. Now, Jesus asks the same question 3 times, more than likely not to rub it in or to rub salt in the wound, so to speak, but to mirror the 3 times that Jesus denied, or that Peter denied Christ. And each time, Peter affirms his love for Christ. And finally, the last time, Peter's grieved and he commits his love to the knowledge of the Savior. He knows that Jesus knows how much Peter truly loves him. And he rests in that knowledge. Now, one question that often comes up, and it's not obvious in your English Bibles, but more than likely you might have heard a sermon or two about it before, is that there are 2 words for love being used here. There's more than two words in Greek for love, but there are two particular words in Greek being used. When Peter is asked if he loves Jesus, the word that is used is agapas. It comes from agapao. You might have heard agape, agape, love. Thus, when Peter answers Jesus, the word that he uses is philo, from the Greek phileo. And the argument is typically made and often preached that agapao denotes a higher form of love, a divine or a selfless form of love, while phileo is a more human kind or lesser kind of love. Thus, what's argued is that Peter could not claim to have a higher love. So Jesus graciously accommodates to Peter. And the third time he asks him if he loves him, he uses the Greek word phileo. Now, I'm not convinced that is the case. And there are a number of reasons. And stay with me, this is important. For one, attempts to draw a hard distinction between agapao and phileo are hard to justify in Greek literature. Not only Greek literature generally, but also the Septuagint, which you know is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That distinction is hard to find. And then also in the New Testament itself, the distinction is not clear. For example, even in John's Gospel, John often uses forms of agapao and forms of phileo interchangeably. When John describes the Father's love for the Son, he uses both agapao and phileo. In John chapter 3, verse 35, the word is agapao, and in John 5:20, the word is phileo. I hope no one would attempt to argue that in one verse, God the Father has a higher love for the Son than in another verse, he has a lesser form of love. John uses both verbs to describe Jesus' love for him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in chapter 11, Jesus' love for Lazarus is described using agapao and phileo. And that's just John. If you go out broader into other New Testament books, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:20, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." That word for love is phile, from phileo. Would Paul recognize this as a lesser form of love for the Lord? Or Jesus in Revelation 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." The word is philo, from phileo. One writer noted that it was not until the 19th century that people started seeing this great distinction to make a theological point. And all of this has led a majority of commentators to say that there is not any theological distinction here, only a stylist one. We should not read this as Peter not being able to say that he loves Jesus with this higher form of love. Rather, this is Jesus simply restoring Peter and giving him a commission to feed and shepherd the sheep. We oftentimes need to be careful making these great theological distinctions, when oftentimes many of the words that are used in Greek are simply used interchangeably in passages. Peter was an apostle, and he was called to feed and shepherd the sheep, but it was not just in his office of apostle, but in his office of elder as well. Peter was an elder. He was an under-shepherd in Christ's church who was responsible for teaching and for caring for the sheep of Jesus Christ. And by extension, that includes elders of today. It includes the elders of your church. It is a high calling. Let me speak for a moment to my fellow elders, my brothers, as a co-elder. And this could be applicable to anybody who aspires to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, and really applicable to any member, because members are called to search out elders, those who have qualifications to be elders. The first thing I want to remind us is that these are not our sheep. Notice what Jesus says in verse 15 to Peter, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, "Tend my sheep." These are not our sheep. But we've been given the great privilege and the high responsibility to take care of the sheep of Jesus Christ. You imagine, he has taken his sheep, Jesus has. He has given his life for them, and he has taken them and he has placed them in the arms, in the hands of elders, and says, "You take care of my sheep." When an elder is ordained and set apart by the laying on of hands, Jesus is essentially saying to them as elders, "These are my sheep, you take care of them." That is a high calling. Secondly, what do elders do? We teach. We shepherd. We lead. Some of the most important things that Jesus Christ expects his under shepherds to do is to teach them the word of God so that they may grow, to lead by example so that they may follow, and to minister to their souls. God has placed elders in his church to nourish and nurture the lives of his people so that they can go out in the world and make an impact for the gospel. One writer has said, "Babies do not make an impact on the world." Typically, young children do not make an impact on the world. And thus, baby Christians will not make an impact on the world. They need to grow and mature in their faith. That is why they need the church. That is why you need the church. And that is why you need godly eldership in the church. And in order for us elders to feed and shepherd the flock, we need to be growing in maturity ourselves. Elders need to be growing in the Word of God ourselves. We need to be availing ourselves to learning and training in order to feed our sheep effectively. I ask the elders, are we guarding our hearts from sin? Are we guarding our hearts from impurity? Are we living a life that others can look at and say, that is worthy of emulating? Congregation, do you see others in the church that have the gift of shepherding? That have the wisdom, that have a life that reflects godliness, that have theological maturity to guard the doctrines of our faith? These are questions you need to ask for when the time comes to think about who is qualified to serve as an elder in Christ's church. As elders, we need to be faithful to our calling, brothers. And it's a challenging task. It's challenging because ministry is challenging. Satan is on the prowl always to discourage men and to move men to leave ministry. I've seen it multiple times. But as elders, we need to remember why we do what we do. We do it for the same reason Peter did. Because the love of Jesus Christ reigns in our hearts. John Calvin wrote, "No man, therefore, will steadily persevere in the discharge of his office unless the love of Christ shall reign in his heart in such a manner that, forgetful of himself and devoting himself entirely to Christ, he overcomes every obstacle." Peter took this calling as an elder in his life very seriously. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, he wrote this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We must be faithful in shepherding the flock because we love Jesus Christ. Peter's restoration was important to him because it helped him see his need for Christ. It also helped him expose or see his heart exposed to how much confidence he had in himself. It humbled his proud spirit. I think sometimes in the Christian life we can replicate this proud spirit and overconfidence that Peter had. We may say our dependence is upon the Lord. We may say we cannot do anything without the Lord, while at the same time our actual lives betray us. They reveal something else. How can you measure how much you actually depend on the Lord as opposed to how much you depend on yourself? Well, what does the Bible say that Christians need to grow in their faith? What does the Bible say that we need to depend on the Lord? Word, sacraments, and prayer. How much do you depend on the Word in your daily life? Do you read it? How much time in the day do you devote to reading it? How much time in the day do you devote to spending in prayer with God? You see, it's easy for us to say that we depend on the Lord, we depend on the Lord, but how true is that if we barely devote disciplined times to spend with Him? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can oftentimes be so overconfident in the flesh. Peter is restored, and he is commissioned by Christ to feed and to shepherd the sheep. And secondly, we learn about the future of Peter. Look with me in verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourselves or yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus then moves to a prophecy of what will happen to Peter by way of illustration. Essentially, when Peter was young, he could move around freely. He could do whatever he wanted to. But when he is older, he will not be able to, but he will stretch out his hands. That was an ancient reference to crucifixion. This is a prophecy about the death of Peter. The conversation between Jesus and Peter took place nearly 30 years before Peter would die under the persecution of the Emperor Nero. Early church tradition tells us that Peter was indeed crucified, and Eusebius, the great 4th century church historian, tells us that Peter was not only crucified, but he was crucified upside down after he requested to not be crucified in the same way his Lord was, because he did not feel worthy. And the thing I find fascinating about this interaction is that Jesus essentially tells Peter, okay, you're going to die for following me. You're going to die for being my disciple. Nevertheless, you continue to follow me. That is the cost, beloved. Jesus calls us to something radical. Total commitment. And it's hard to understand that kind of commitment, that kind of devotion, oftentimes in our country today. We have it pretty easy. But one way to measure your own commitment, one way to ask yourself, could you really get to this kind of commitment where after Jesus says you're essentially going to die for being my disciple, you nonetheless continue to follow him? One way to measure how committed you are is to ask yourself, how committed am I right now to those things that I can control now? How committed are you to his word? If you have such a difficult time actually finding time to read and to spend time in the Word of God now, how would you respond if someone later down the line tells you you either give up your life or your Bible? Could you really see yourself giving up your life for something you barely read? How committed are you to his church? How committed are you to corporate worship? How committed are you to the Christian Sabbath? If you are not committed to corporate worship now, you know, you come a few times and then you can miss, or you definitely come, except you miss when it's something like a sports team. If you don't come, if you are that uncommitted to corporate worship, what would you do if someone told you you either give up your life or stop going to church? How worthy is Jesus Christ to you? Young people, is he worthy? Is Jesus Christ worthy enough not to engage in sinful activities or join with peers when they encourage you to commit sin? Is he worthy? Is obeying Jesus Christ more important than being accepted by certain peers? If we cannot even faithfully honor him, when we are being pressured by our peer groups, our family, our friends, or whoever to do something that violates the Word of God, can we honestly think that we would be able to heed his exhortation to Peter? Follow me. You are going to die, but follow me. Let us all be exhorted here to be more faithful to Jesus Christ, while at the same time being encouraged. Encouraged by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. If he restored Peter after denying him knowingly, willingly, 3 times, if he restores Peter here, he can and does restore his people when they are prone to wander. Take encouragement, but heed the exhortation. How devoted, how committed are we to following Christ? We saw the future of Peter, finally the future of John. Look with me in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, there's so much here. But note that Peter turns to John and asks Jesus about him. He's concerned about John. He's concerned about what Jesus has prepared for John. And Jesus essentially says it's irrelevant what happens to John. If I want him to stay alive until I come again, what is that to you? You keep focusing on following me. Now the funny thing about this is that an actual tradition developed that said that John was going to stay alive until Jesus came again. And part of John's purpose in writing is to dispel that tradition. Just as a side note, I would say this is a great example of tradition, not all traditions being equal. This was a bad tradition. Writing about 50 years later, John corrects this misunderstanding. No, I'm not going to live forever, I promise. Now that is not to say that we don't care about other people, that we don't care about the souls of others, or that we don't invest our lives in the lives of others. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is correcting Peter for being so worried about the purpose and plan of God for others that he is not focused on what God has called him to do. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can see a whole lot of ourselves in Peter here. One of the tendencies we can find in ourselves is we often become bitter when the Lord puts something hard in our lives, and then we look around and then we see other Christians that don't seemingly have it as hard. Or on the other hand, we can become jealous when we see the Lord has blessed another Christian in some way and has neglected to bless us in that same kind of way. Perhaps we can look at another Christian in their particular gifting, or maybe their kids are more well behaved than ours. Or they have more money, or they have a better marriage, or they have a better career, or they have prestige, or whatever. Or maybe we are struck with a hardship, a sickness, while we see other Christians relatively healthy. But the Lord's exhortation here is a reminder to us all, beloved, that God has different, unique purposes and plans for his people. And part of that reason is that all God's people are different. God has a particular purpose for the Apostle Paul, you remember. We see in Paul's life, right? He did great, mighty things for the Lord, but he was beaten. He was left for dead multiple times. He suffered. He had some kind of thorn in his side that the Lord would not take away. And you remember what Jesus said when, after Saul's conversion? Jesus says he must understand how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul was going to suffer, more so than other Christians perhaps have suffered. Beloved, he knows what is best for you. He has ordained particular purposes, particular trials, particular tribulations, and what you are exhorted to do is not to worry about the other things that God has ordained in other Christians' lives, but you are called to be faithful to what God has ordained for you. Not to compare, but to be faithful. John was the only apostle, it seems, we understand from tradition, that didn't die from persecution. That's not to say he wasn't persecuted. He was. But he seems to have died from natural causes. We don't know why in the purpose of God that was the case. We don't know why Peter died 20 years earlier than John by crucifixion. But the exhortation he was given by Jesus and the exhortation that stands today is that you follow him. It seems fitting to end the Gospel of John on that note. No matter what gifts he has given to you, you use them to glorify him. No matter what trials or tribulations he has placed in your life, you continue to follow him. He is the author and he is the perfecter of your faith. As we close, we've seen Jesus Christ presented in the gospel. And we are exhorted, no matter what happens in our life, to continue to persevere and to follow Christ. May we do so this morning as we pray. Almighty God, what a glorious gospel that you have given us in the Gospel of John. We thank you for it. We thank you John's writing was inspired by the Holy Spirit so that we could see Jesus in his glory. I pray, Lord, that we would all grow closer to Christ, that we would behold him by faith, that we would appreciate more and more the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives to mature us, to comfort us, to correct us, to teach us. And Lord, I thank you this morning for the gift of godly elders that you have established in your church. I do pray for our local session. I pray for them and their families. I pray for our presbytery and the elders that will gather this Tuesday. I pray for them and their ministries, their churches, their families. And Lord, I pray for all the officers, Lord. You have established two offices in your church, elder and deacon. And I pray for our deacons along with their families. I pray, Lord God, that you would guard the hearts of all our officers. Protect them. Protect their integrity. Protect their faithfulness to shepherd and to take care of your church. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the ministry and the means of grace you give us to grow and to go and to impact the world, this wicked culture, for Jesus Christ. We pray for the strength to do so this morning. And it's in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing our closing hymn, hymn number 457. Come thou fount of air.
eyes. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. And I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. To rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Receive the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.